Turn to James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 1. If you're visiting with us or if you're back from the Southlands, we're glad to have you back. And we've been going through the book of James. Some of you probably already know that if you've tuned in to the live stream. And we're in the last chapter of James. And so it is good to see this last stretch of the book of James. And I think some of these passages, as you go later in the book, will become very, very familiar at the end of this wonderful letter to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through his servant, James. And so, with our Bibles open to James chapter 5, verse 1, we'll be reading the first six verses. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we study together your word as your people, you would give us insight, clarity, and application to our own lives, our own hearts, our own thinking about money, about gifts given us to be used for our needs, but for your glory. Oh, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. As you come to this last chapter, you know, James sounds like he comes to a classroom full of rowdy kids. May I get your attention? Because that is the kind of language being used. It is where he's turning up the dial of his range to get the attention of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's writing to. May I get your attention? That's why I named the sermon title, Hello, Rich People. Hello, Rich People. Now, we who have gathered here this morning, compared to any time in history, would all be considered, well, if we compare ourselves to the rest of history, we'd all be rich. We'd be filthy rich. I mean, we even call healthcare a fundamental human right. For most people, they didn't even have it. But we have all of these blessings, luxuries, advancements, and they're gifts, no doubt about it. And one thing we know is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not despise rich people at all, did he? He had a lot of friends that were rich. Remember a guy named Lazarus, who he raised from the dead? Rich. Martha, Mary, dear women, dear friends. And of course, there's others, isn't there? Joseph of Arimathea was a dear friend, a very wealthy and more probably one of the more powerful men in all the land. Now, Jesus had no problem with rich people. The problem is, it's a heart issue. Are you rich to God, or are you rich to the world? Or should we say to yourself? And the question we have as the reader coming into the text is, who are these rich people? I do think that's important for us to ask. Who are the rich people being addressed? Now, we already met some rich people last Sunday. They were the merchant class. They were the merchant class that you see in chapter 4. They clearly are addressed as believers and are in need of correction. But it appears that the rich people here are not given any quarter. it appears that there is no longer any time for repentance. That these rich people are most likely outside of the church, and in fact, they are the ones that are oppressing Christ's church in the land in which James is writing to. So these are opponents of the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could well be that these were part of the Jewish community opposed to those who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had become followers of the way, as the church was called. If you were a Christian, you were a follower of the way. Much of the early opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ came from Jewish people. They came from synagogues, and of course, as we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they came from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So it is possible that some of the opposition that is occurring in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are the opposition from people of those powerful classes like the Sadducees. These were people, they were rolling in dough. They were the money men of ancient Israel. And of course, there were the Pharisees, who would have been definitely the upper class. But we don't know exactly. It could be Gentiles as well. We're not certain who they were. But clearly, this rebuke from the Almighty God through the pen of James is to wealthy people. It's a woe to the wealthy. A woe to the wealthy. And especially when you come to verse 1. He says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because the misery that is coming upon you." It appears that James is speaking to these rich people of the day of the Lord, or at least the language of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is judgment. When you come to the Old Testament text, the day of the Lord is judgment. Isaiah 13:6 says this, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So weep and wail. And who is God speaking to through Isaiah the prophet? Babylon. He's speaking to Babylon. He's speaking to an unbelieving nation, that judgment is coming upon you, O Babylon. Weep and wail, because my judgment is coming upon you. I do believe that's what James is doing here. Weep and wail, for your day of prosperity is soon to be over. Your days of oppression of my people are soon to be in the grave, along with your own bodies rotting away. That's the language that's coming from here. And of course, these communities that would be reading this word, that would be quite encouraging, wouldn't it? To know that your oppressors, the day has come, the coming judgment upon your oppressors has come. The bill has come due. And judgment is coming. Now, most of us have no idea what it's like to be persecuted, do we? We have no idea what it would be to lose our livelihood. We have no idea what it would be to lose your family and be thrown out the door with nowhere to live. And your family would never talk to you. They would shun you. And your presence, they would look the other way, as if you never existed or were born. That's the opposition these men and women were dealing with. Real persecution, real suffering. And what we see is some of them have been condemned and murdered. You did see the context, did you, at the end, verse 6? Condemned and murdered. These are people who are really going through persecution. They are really suffering, and we do see that suffering in the book of Acts, where the people are scattered, except for the apostles, right? They are scattered into Samaria and beyond. This was probably that time. We know that the man who wrote this letter, James, was executed, was murdered because of his witness for Jesus Christ. So these words of judgment upon oppressors that are using every financial, legal means in order to crush you would be an encouragement when you're beat down. The bill has come due. The judgment is here for your oppressors, O Church of Jesus Christ. There are many churches around the world that live under this. This kind of oppression, this kind of suffering. The judgment texts of God's word are not a discouragement for those who are being discouraged by the world. They are an encouragement. Because God will let justice roll down, won't he? And in fact, when you go to Israel, the injustice of Israel in the Old Testament, who were the first to be exiled and destroyed in Israel and in Judah or Judea? Who were the first? It was the wealthy, actually. It was the upper class that felt actually God's judgment in that generation. And here we see that same language coming from the pen of James by the Holy Spirit. And those that he's writing to, both the church, but also the wealthy landowners we have here who are in opposition to Christ's church, they're what? They're numb, aren't they? They are numb to the reality of the slaughter that's about to happen to them. You saw the language, didn't you? That sort of jumps out at you. It should, because when you translate in the original language, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Yeah, they are numb to the reality of what is about to happen to them. They are numb to the reality of how grave their sin is against Christ's church. Because they're stuffing their soul with stuff. All the while, they're just being fattened like cattle for the day of slaughter. I mean, that's quite vivid imagery, isn't it? They're numb. They're numb to their own demise. Again, sin does that, doesn't it? It numbs us to the reality of the seriousness of sin. That's right, sin numbs us to the seriousness of sin. And the more you live in that sin, the more numb you become. Just like these wealthy landowners. And maybe that's you right now. You're pretty numb. You're numb because you've been living in a sin that it might be secret, but God sees everything. He's not blind. He sees it all. Asaph, you remember Asaph? He was a discouraged saint of God. He wrote Psalm 73, and he says, as he recalls the language of his oppressors and the oppressors of Israel and the wicked wealthy, he said, "How can God know?" This is what he recalls of their speech. "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" That's what he remembers. They don't even care about the fear of the Lord. They have no understanding of the fear of the Lord. They don't fear God at all. And what happened to Asaph? He was discouraged. He was about ready to give up. I mean, this is a man who would have led God's people in the congregation in worship. It's almost as if he's ready to give it all up. Until when? Until one day he came into the sanctuary, probably to lead God's people and the priest in singing, and he says these words, "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." And so it is for these rich landowners. They are numb to the slaughter that is about to come upon them. They are numb to God's judgment. I know we don't like that language very much, do we? We're a little bit squeamish. But you can't read the Bible for very long and come upon this language constantly. Because God will judge sin. He will judge sin. So the wealthy, what are their woeful works? I mean, I think we need to go through these wealthy or these wicked wealthy and see their woeful works. The first question I'd like to answer before we hit the road is, how ought the rich to live? How ought the rich to live from God's word? It appears that the Word of God addresses this again and again and again and again. We see that in James chapter 1, verse 10, if your Bibles are open, James records, "But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a flower of the field, like a wildflower. He'll be gone too." He must be humble. The wealthy ought to be humbled by the reality of the transientness of their own lives. And any of us could be blown away by death, just like a flower or a tumbleweed in the desert is blown away by the wind, and our life is gone. In fact, James tries to deal with that in James chapter 4, verse 14, when he says, "Why? You do not even know what will happen." It's talking about those rich traders. "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Again, it appears that he wants the rich of the congregation to understand their low position, because actually, humility is the way to blessedness. A humble heart is a happy heart. In fact, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he's instructing those who have much in this world to be humble before men, before God. Paul, writing to Timothy and to the church of Ephesus, said these words, "Command those who are rich." Here's direct instruction. "In this present world, not to be arrogant." Same language, right? "Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God." First, if you're wealthy, like every other Christian, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You won't be shortchanged by God. So put your hope in God. But, and then he says, "Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." That's a wonderful antidote, isn't it, for the wealthy? Generosity. If you want to put all your wealth in perspective, generosity is the way to do it, isn't it? The more generous you are, well, the more you're committed not to your own empire, but to others and God's glory. Generosity. Doing good deeds. Actively promoting the glory of God in your life. And this is whether you're rich or poor, because we know that the woman who had nothing, who gave the 2 copper coins, the 2 mites, gave everything she had. The principle was the same for rich or poor. We ought to be men and women who are generous, not rich to this world, but rich to God and rich to his glory and rich to others. This puts a smile on God's face, this kind of generosity. But what we find of this class that James is addressing is that they're hoarding worldly wealth. They're hoarding worldly wealth. And you see that in Matthew. We read that earlier, and I want to read that again from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. A very clear command of Jesus Christ. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we know what these rich landowners are like and where their heart is. Where is their heart? Centered on their own worship. Where's your heart this morning? Where's your heart? What are the desires of your heart? What are the desires that come up constantly in your imagination? What do you focus on throughout the day? Because that will say a lot about who you worship or what you worship. Who's on your mind all the time? Only you know that. And God. Maybe other people in your house know that, because you're so fixated on money. And so it sort of spills out of your heart and from your mouth and in your conversations. But where is your heart? And what is your heart saying now? What is it declaring? Or what is it exposing? Maybe that's a better word. What is it exposing in you? Who's on the throne of your heart? Is it God? Or is it money? Stuff, things, the accolades of men. Jesus is clear that you and I ought to watch out, be on our guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. We read that last week, and we read it here. It does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Because the day you die, you think God cares when you enter the kingdom of heaven, how much you have, how much you've accomplished, what you've done, what your profession is. God is not a respecter, any of us, in our accomplishments. They're all gifts anyhow, aren't they? From the Almighty. Not only were they hoarding worldly wealth, but they were pillaging the poor. That is definitely happening. They're pillaging the poor. Now we look at this and it seems very foreign, but in the ancient world it was very clear that you were to pay before sundown. Whoever your laborer was, you paid every single day those who worked in your fields. Those who mowed your grass or harvested your crops, you paid them before the sun went down, as Leviticus 19, verse 13 says. But Deuteronomy 24, 14 is pretty clear. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. It matters not. It matters whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, you pay them. You don't oppress them. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty against or guilty of sin. He might cry to the Lord against you. And when you come to James' text, you see very clearly in the end of verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And actually, the word Almighty is Sabaoth. You know, we've sang that before, it's in the Greek. But what does that mean? Lord of armies. That's right. You're defrauding of God's people. And which means, most likely, again, this is a Jewish context, these rich landowners. You are defrauding, and God has heard. The Lord of armies has heard. He sees what you are doing. He sees your pillaging the poor. Now the question is, how do we pillage the poor? How do we do these same things? That is, there's too many different professions being represented, too many walks of life to apply. But how do we live like this? I know I had a relative, and he had a way of not paying his bills. Anybody like that here, have his business, and you don't tend to pay your bills on time? And it tends to go on, the suppliers that are supplying you, and they're in need of your payment in order to pay their own workers. I had a relative that would not do that. He would wait and delay and delay and delay and delay. And of course, you know the reputation he had. Well, he didn't have one, because it was all about him. It was all about his advantage, how he could get advantage in every turn. And in fact, my brother-in-law, who is involved in like constructions as a subcontractor with heating and cooling for big projects like military bases and hospitals. As a sub, often you are going to litigation because you're being contracted, they're not paying. That has happened more and more in the construction business. So this is actually happening in real time, where people aren't paying their bills and they delay and they use courts or lawyers in order to delay those payments. So this is actually still happening. This misusing of money in order to, well, oppress others and take advantage. So it is happening in a different way. We don't have the same system of payment, but it still happens now and then. But they are also a people, of course, of luxury and self-indulgence and of insane injustice. I probably put in the notes, the injustice of the powerful, but I would say it's insane injustice. Because if you look at verse 6, I want us to pay our attention there. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, this is an insane injustice. What do I mean by that? Well, first, we know this, that those who are opposing, they're hauling them off to court, right? That we know from chapter 2. They are obviously hurting them by bringing them to court to condemn them, and some have died. Now, the language is important for us to catch because the NIV translates it because of its difficulty in the context, you have condemned and murdered innocent men. Well, the language is actually not innocent men. It says, you have condemned, murdered, righteous. It's all singular. It's no plural. Or the righteous one. That's how you could translate it. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who was not opposing you. Again, singular. What is James doing? This is why I call it an insane injustice. This is sort of like the hook in this paragraph that really should arrest the reader, and it would have arrested the reader in its original language. Who is the righteous? Who has been condemned and murdered and who did not oppose? Who is James speaking of there? To this church that is experiencing persecution, condemnation, and murder. Who is he speaking of? It's Jesus. In this little verse, you have this hook of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one that was condemned under Pontius Pilate, actually by the Jews, and then by Pontius Pilate, and he was murdered. Executed, yes, but murdered unjustly. And that's why this is an insane injustice. In fact, when you listen to the preaching of the apostles, the apostle Peter in Acts 3:14, he proclaimed, you disown the holy and righteous one. There's that language for righteous, the same word. And they translate it righteous one. That's messianic language. And ask that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. The Lord Jesus Christ was unjustly condemned. For what crime? There was no crime. And he was murdered. 1 Peter says this, he committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not make threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I believe James is taking his readers to Jesus because they're being condemned. And some of them have lost their lives. And often they had no voice, did they? Because of the injustice. But really he's saying, do you see how you're like Jesus? Do you see how the one who gave his life for you, you're like him? You're being condemned. You're being murdered, some of you. And like Jesus, he didn't raise his voice. He used legal action. You could have legal action, but he didn't raise his voice. It's like an encouragement in the midst of the ugliness of their circumstances. You are reflecting Jesus. We're not living in that circumstance, are we? We're not living in that kind of moment. But for the persecuted saints who are being condemned and murdered, remember that Jesus was condemned and murdered. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. He was scourged. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was crucified. He was shamed. And he died. And he rose from the dead. And he's with you, church. He's with you. In your suffering, in your being condemned, in your murder, he's with you. And you're righteous. Why? Why are you righteous, saint? We called you saints, set apart. Why are you righteous? Why can you say that you are righteous? Because of the righteous one himself, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you, who was condemned and murdered on the cross for you. And by faith, you have come to him, and by the Spirit, he has dressed you in his righteous royal robes. And you are righteous. It's a little thing right in the text. The question I have for you, did you identify in any way with the rich landowners? Is that you in any way? Or do you identify with the church persecuted? Has the Lord gotten your attention? Because there's a lot to get attention about here. What treasures do you treasure? What does your treasuring say of your heart? Who sits on the throne of your heart? Who sits on the throne of your heart? May it be the Lord, now and always. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, a hard word, a difficult word, deep and wide. And oh, would you continue to feed us by your word, continue to reveal how we often treasure things far more than you. We treasure our accomplishments more than you. And, O Holy Spirit, as you sift our hearts, as you make known to us our sins, that we would delight even more fully in your righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our people